It's awesome to sing of the beauty of salvation and all that Christ has done. Amen? He is Lord of all. I want you to journey back with me about 2,000 years at the time that Jesus is assembling a group of 12 men that he will call as disciples. He comes to two brothers there at the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." These two brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, they drop their nets, and immediately they go and follow Jesus. Jesus comes to two other brothers, James and John, and he issues the same call to come and follow. They leave their boat and their family, and they follow Jesus. Later, we see Jesus, he's been ministering in the cities, and he's leaving one of the cities, possibly Capernaum, and he sees a man sitting there in a tax collection booth. He goes up to him, his name is Matthew, the name means gift of Yahweh. Matthew was once a Jewish scribe, and now he was working for the Roman government. See, the government would hire local guys to collect the taxes of the people there in the cities. Matthew had the freedom as a tax collector. He could actually take more than was required, and they could, as a tax collector, could gain much wealth from this profession. But therefore, these tax collectors, they were despised. Matthew was despised for his profession that was associated with bribery and greed and extortion and more. He was also considered unclean by the Jewish folks because day by day he was interacting with Gentiles. He was an outcast associated with the vilest of sinners. Yet on this day, Jesus speaks two words to him that will forever change his life. Follow me. Matthew rises, he leaves everything behind, and he goes after Jesus. His obedience to these two words, I mean, they radically transform his life. You know, following Jesus does that. It transforms life. Now, fast forward with me now, about 30 years from the time that Jesus issued this invitation to Matthew. Matthew's probably living in one of the cities where a church is, somewhere maybe in Palestine, maybe in Antioch. There, a good church was established there in Syria. He's writing his account of being a follower of Jesus. He's describing what it was like being with Jesus. And as he writes this book of Matthew, this gospel, he has two audiences in mind. You can see it all the way through. First, he's speaking to his fellow Jews who have yet to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. See, they're looking for a king to come and establish this earthly kingdom. And Matthew shows them this Jesus, he is the Messiah. He's the one that you've been looking for. He's the true king who has authority over all things. He has authority in his teaching. He has authority over sickness and disease. He has authority over nature and creation. He can speak, and the winds and the seas obey his voice. He has authority to cast out demons. He has authority even over physical death. He can speak, "Come forth, Lazarus," and he will rise from the dead. He has authority even to forgive sin. He has ultimate authority over spiritual death and life. He rules not just over an earthly kingdom, Matthew says, but he's making the point. This Jesus, this Messiah, is establishing a heavenly kingdom. In fact, Matthew 4:17, Jesus, it says, he begins his message and his ministry, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's also writing to new believers. You see this throughout the book. He's telling them from his experience what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He tells them that this invitation is, it's costly, but that even those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed and will receive the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10. In chapter 10, we see that Jesus, he calls his disciples together and he's getting ready to send them out, and he tells them, hey, you're going to be reviled and rejected. You'll even face persecution. He reminds them that the Spirit of God will empower them to speak with authority. At the end of the book of Matthew, he reminds these new believers, followers of Jesus, of his words, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, today in our passage, we're going to see another invitation. I'm calling it the sovereign invitation. You know, for those who may not have embraced Jesus as King and Lord of your lives, maybe even here in this room today, and I pray that these words will capture your heart and cause you, just like those disciples, to drop everything and to follow and to go hard after Christ. Maybe for those of us here in the room who belong to Christ, oh, may these words, may this sovereign invitation implode our hearts and give us a renewed passion to deeply and dearly go after Christ, to be devoted followers of Christ, who go from this place to make disciples where we live, where we work, and where we play. Let's look at this passage together. Matthew chapter 11. We're now in verse 25 through 30. Matthew 11, 25 and 30. It says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Well, Father, there is always a sense of awe and joy and hope when we come under your word. And I pray, Father, that as we open up these few verses here in chapter 11, God, that you would speak to us. God, you would empower us, motivate us, and challenge us, convict us. God, that you would undo us. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this sovereign invitation this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the gracious will of salvation. We're going to see the glorious work of salvation. And then lastly, the gentle way of salvation. Let's first look at the gracious will of salvation. See, Jesus, we had just, throughout chapter 10, Jesus had been teaching in the cities of the disciples. He had addressed John the Baptist and his disciples who had come and were asking this question, are you really this Messiah? Are you the one who's come? Or are we waiting for someone else? And then Jesus begins to address the crowd as well, who had been indifferent and apathetic to this message and to the miracles of Jesus Christ. And then last week, he had pronounced woes and judgment upon these cities where Jesus had been ministering. And now it's like Jesus takes this time out And instead of the crowds and looking around, he focuses his attention upon God and he begins to pray to his Father. And he says these words, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." For such was your gracious will. Well, what is his gracious will? Well, let's look at this. He begins, he says, at that time, or sometime following this denouncement of the cities, Jesus declared or answered or really prayed. He began to pray, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He begins his prayer with thanksgiving and praise to God the Father. He recognizes God. I praise you, God. I praise you, Father. It's not just some distant person. It's Father. It's God. It's His Father. It's interesting too how Jesus describes His Father. He calls Him Lord of heaven and earth. Really, we only see this phrase in this account, in Luke's account, and then one other time in the book of Acts. Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It's saying that God here, the Father, is the one who is sovereignly in control of all things on heaven and earth. He is Lord and Master of it all. He praises Him for the way that His gracious will is displayed in how He reveals Himself here in salvation. See, salvation is not dependent upon man's ability, his wisdom, his plans, his efforts. And it's totally dependent upon God's gracious will. Jesus goes on in his prayer. He says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding." What's Jesus talking about when he says these things? Well, in the previous passages, Jesus has been rebuking the people for their unbelief. They've witnessed his authority. They've seen his teachings and miracles. And yet they didn't recognize him as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. They didn't see it. He was teaching and showing them that he alone could bring them the spiritual peace and the rest that they were desperately wanting and yearning for. But yet they don't see God's plan of salvation. They don't see Christ as the Savior of the world. See, they're looking for a king, and Jesus comes as a servant. See, they're looking for a kingdom on earth, and Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of heaven. See, they're looking for a man who's going to be seated on a throne. And Jesus comes, and he becomes one who's going to be hanging from three nails on a cross. They can't see it. It doesn't make sense to them. This will of God in salvation, they can't see it. His gracious will of salvation, it's hidden from the wise and the understanding. You see, these wise and understanding people are those really in that time who represented the best of human achievement. They were the best educated. They were well thought of in the community. They were wise in really their own eyes. They walked around in their robes and looking all religious. They were people puffed up with pride. They were the Pharisees of the day who exalted human wisdom really above godly wisdom. These puffed up, prideful people were unwilling to consider anything other than their own understanding. Jesus says, God blinds the eyes of such people. He hides these things from them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You know, through the gracious will of salvation, even though this is hidden from the wise and the understanding, these things are revealed, the scripture says, to little children. These things have been hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The word here for little children here better is understood as babies or infants. Think about infants. Man, they are totally dependent upon their parents for everything. Everything. They have no wisdom, no understanding. They have no prestige. They have no self-sufficiency. They can't even walk. They have cuteness. Spit up. That's about it. Well, they have some other stuff too. But they are totally dependent. Totally dependent. I mean, what a contrast he's making here to the Pharisees. See, the kingdom of God belongs to infants, not these religious elites. He reveals his saving grace to the poor in spirit, to those who recognize their utter helplessness and dependence upon God. Let me ask you, where is your heart today? And is there any pride? Any little bit of self-worth or self-sufficiency? As I was studying even this week, boy, I could see it just sometimes seeping in there. Oh. Are you desperate for Christ? Are you really dependent upon Him for everything? Remember the woman with the issue of blood? This woman had been 12 years dealing with this. She had used up all of her money, all of her resources, going from doctor to doctor to doctor. They could not find a cure for her. And then one day she hears that Jesus is coming into town. And she does what somebody like her would never do. See, she was unclean because of her bleeding. She was an outcast in the city. But yet she presses her way through the crowd and reaches out, and she is able to just touch the fringe of his garment, and instantly she is healed. Really, all of us are like this woman. There's no cure for our sinful disease. There's no doctor to turn to. We really don't have the resources, the ability, the wisdom, the righteousness. We have nothing to bring to the table. Yet it's the faith like a child, like an infant that pleases God. Matthew 18, 3 through 4, he writes, Jesus says here, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." God wants us totally dependent upon Him. He wants us to come as a child. Jesus reaffirms that he says the word yes, kind of reaffirming everything that He had just said. It's God's good pleasure. It's His gracious will, He says. And to the glory of His name, for Him to hide the things of salvation from the proud, the self-sufficient. But He reveals these things to the children, to the infant, to the dependent, to the poor in spirit. See, the sovereign invitation is indeed sovereign. It's according to His will and purpose. You see, God is the Lord of heaven. He is the Lord of salvation. He alone deserves the praise. See, Jesus recognizes that in His prayer. He's recognizing God's sovereign work in salvation here, and yet He begins by praising Him for who He is, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus recognized the sovereignty and God's gracious will, gives Him praise. Boy, shouldn't that be our response? I love singing a while ago, just all these songs that speak of God's great work of salvation, even as we read in Ephesians. And it is a gift of grace. We gather and we lift up these songs and we come under and we realize what God has done for us. Our help, our hearts should just be lifted up in praise and glory to Him. Let's look at the glorious work of salvation. Look at verse 27. Jesus goes on, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Wow, this verse, I mean, it's filled with really beautiful truths that will magnify, that put on display the God's work, glorious work of salvation. First, I want you to notice that Jesus is, I mean, he's explicitly claiming to be God's Son. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. He's not just now saying Father. He's saying my Father. God is not just the Father of Israel. He's the Father of Jesus. Jesus is claiming his deity as God's Son. Now, this kind of stuff is what really gets the Pharisees upset. Here's Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. But see, the glorious work of salvation, it requires that the sacrifice be from one who is fully man and fully God. The work of salvation required a sacrifice of one who was fully man and fully God. See, the sacrifice of one who is fully man is required because blood had to be spilt out. It had to die. This sacrifice had to die. Without the spilling of blood, there's no remission of sins. Also, this sacrifice of one had to be from one who is fully God. See, this sacrifice requires that the sacrifice itself was without blemish, without sin, that was perfect in every way. He had to be the Son of God. He was the only sinless, perfect sacrifice. Son of man, Son of God. Secondly, notice that God has handed over all things to Jesus. See, Jesus receives all things. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things refers to not just the knowledge he was talking about these wise and people. He's talking about everything. All authority, all power, all knowledge, all sovereignty has been handed over to Jesus Christ. We see this glorious work of salvation really culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. Listen to this verse and see how Christ is put on display. It says, he, or God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is Jesus Christ. God has given him, handed him all things. Notice the third truth in this verse. It says that no man knows the Son or the Father. Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. No man knows the Father or the Son. Well, this would have been a slap in the face to the Pharisees hearing this, because they had given their lives, dedicated their lives to knowing God, memorizing all the Old Testament and then establishing all these rules and regulations as a way to know God and be with God. They had given their lives to this study, yet their attempts were futile. All they were doing was, I mean, just creating a system that was hollow and empty. See, the glorious work of salvation, it's not discovered through man-made systems and efforts. It's really, I mean, no one can know God or his Son. You can't fashion it together. You can't have enough knowledge. You can't study it enough. It's empty. It doesn't get you there. That brings us to a fourth truth. Without revealing God to us, without Jesus revealing God to us, we have no hope of knowing God. He says it pretty plainly, pretty clearly. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, it is Christ alone who can save. He sovereignly chooses to bring light to our darkened souls. He chooses to make our blind eyes see. He's the initiator and the author of salvation. We don't come to him. He chooses and does this work in us according to his will. See, that's what makes God's work of salvation so glorious. He is ultimate. He's the instigator. He's the sovereign one. See, we can't put us up there. It's God. He's the one alone worthy of worship. He sovereignly chooses to reveal to us. It's a gift of grace. Well, we see the gracious will of salvation, the glorious work of salvation. Now, I want you to see the gentle way of salvation. Well, in these verses so far, 25 through 27, Jesus, what he's doing, he's putting God's sovereignty on right at the forefront of salvation. Salvation is first a sovereign act of God. But now Jesus is focusing on this invitation. He's highlighting man's responsibility. What a beautiful, beautiful invitation. Look at these three words. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. He doesn't say do this, do that, or don't do this, don't do that, like the Pharisee. I mean, what he's saying, he's saying, come to me. This is what really sets following Christ and salvation apart from every other religion and religious system. There's no pilgrimage. There's no five prayers to pray throughout the day. There's no meditation or chants. There's no earthly priest that we have to go through to pray with or to have our sins, confess our sins to. There's no temple to go to, no church to attend. It's about a person. It's about this invitation to come to Jesus. What Jesus says in John 3:35, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Also in John 7:37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. Let him come to me and drink. Even at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. Well, how does God, who is sovereignly in control of all things, give such an invitation such as come to me? It was Sunday morning, August 1st, 1858, at the music hall of Royal Surrey Gardens, Charles Spurgeon was delivering a sermon entitled Sovereign Grace and Man's Responsibility. He's preaching from Romans 10, just two verses, 20 and 21, and he's making kind of two points through his message. His first point, divine sovereignty exemplified in salvation. The second half of his sermon was built around the point, man's responsibility. He speaks about God's sovereignty and how he chooses and how it is that God also affectionately pleads for the sinner to come. I wanted to share a little bit of this message. You listen to part of this sermon from Spurgeon. It says, now if I were to declare that man was so free to act, that there was no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I'm driven at once into antinomianism, or like fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they're not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. He says, if then I find taught in one place in Scripture that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place in Scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine the two truths can ever contradict each other. He says, these two truths I do not believe can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so near parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. I think that's pretty good. See, all things have been handed over to Jesus, and he reveals his Father to those whom he chooses. At the same time, it is Jesus that says, that pleads, that calls out, come to me. It is Jesus who we just read about, who begins his ministry speaking to all in the crowd, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think I'm with Spurgeon on this one. I mean, there have been times that I'm, you know, how does the sovereignty, God's totally, I believe that. And you start kind of going down the road and you're like, man, I'm just a puppet on strings. I mean, God's totally in control. He knows what I'm saying. If he knows what I'm saying, then I can't say anything without him knowing and guiding it. And then I thought, my mind just like gets ready to explode. But then I go on the other side and I go, well, it's me. I'm doing this. And then what happens is I end up kind of elevating man's responsibility and diminish the sovereignty and glory and the supremacy and majesty of God. Both ways are wrong. It's really both. God is totally in control. Jesus Christ, in salvation, he chooses. God divinely orchestrates this work of salvation. Yet man is fully responsible to respond to Christ's call, come to me. Can't wait to get to heaven and see how that all comes together. And I think we're just going to be in awe of it all and just go, oh my. What a weak mind. But oh, the glory of God in salvation. Let's unpack these three verses a little bit. Consider the gentle way of salvation. First, notice that the invitation is a call to Christ. It's a call to Christ. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. The way of salvation is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. There is no other. It is Christ alone. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. He's the redeemer and savior, the great good shepherd. He's the fountain of living water, the bread of life. He's the king of kings and the lord of lords. And this king and this lord says to me and to you, come to me. Come to me, the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Second, the invitation is a call to all. He says, come to me all. Come to me all. It's like Peter's message in the crowd in Acts. We read in Acts 3:19. He says to everyone there, repent therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And it's the message I want you to hear this morning. If you've not embrace Jesus. Come to him. It's It's why we do missions. It's why we send people all over the world. We give this sovereign invitation to all who will hear. Right here in Northwest Arkansas, we do it in Boulder. We do it in Columbia. We do it in the deserts of Africa. Soon we'll be doing it over in East Asia. We get the message out. Come to Jesus. Third, notice that it's a call to those who are laboring and heavy laden. This word labor, this is really important. It's in the present active participle. Now here's what that means. It means it's just ongoing. I mean, they are continually toiling and laboring. It never ends. Day by day, hour by hour, they're laboring. The second word, heavy laden, it's in the perfect passive participle. It means that like sometime in the past, this heavy load was dumped upon them, and now they're carrying it. Now they're toiling continually. I can remember the summer after my freshman year in college. I had gone back home, and I was working for a construction group that built roads. They did it mainly by hand. I was a grunt guy, and we put all these forms and had it all laid out. And because I was the young guy, and me and another guy that was pretty young, they called on us to go move all the rebar and put it in these frames. And so we go over there, and back then I wasn't as buff as I am now. I was much more scrawny. But we go over there, and I watch him. We have gloves on, and he reaches down, and he picks up about eight pieces of this stuff, and he hoists it up on his shoulder. And I reach down, and I started to move, and I thought, my word, that is, how did you do that? But, I mean, I finally got it up to my shoulder, and it's bending. I mean, he's on one end, and this stuff is bending, and we're having to, shift back. It is heavy. And we walk all the way up to the frame, and we dump it out there, and we space it out, and then we go back, and we grab another. We throw it under our shoulders, and like, man, this is getting heavier. And we go, and we dump this out, and we're looking like, we've got a mile of this stuff to do. And I'm telling you, about 4 hours, I was done. I mean, I didn't have anything left. I had been toiling, and this burden on my shoulders was, I mean, it had worn me out. That's what these words, that's what, when Jesus says, come to me, all who are laboring and burdened, these are people that are worn out. They have been toiling, they've been carrying this burden for so long. See, the Pharisees had made the way of God this, I mean, just so laborious. They had orchestrated this religious system of thousands of additional laws that people had to obey in order to be saved. And it was overwhelmingly impossible. Many, I think even today, are under this type of legalistic system. It's do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. The guilt and pressure to perform and be at things and look a certain way and act a certain way has become no more than a religion of duty rather than delighting in a Savior. Hey, think about it's not just even this. It's even the physical laboring. Remember, look at who Jesus. We just talked about the woman with the issue of blood. But some of the other people, Jesus, he healed the man with the withered hand. There was the centurion who had the suffering servant, the paralytic that was brought to Jesus on the cot, the two men possessed by demons, the blind man, the hungry, the sick, the man hanging next to him on the cross. See, Jesus is saying, come to me, all who are weary, who are worn down, who are laboring, and who are burdened down. I mean, really, this describes every one of us. As a result of the fall, all of us carries the heavy burden of sin and guilt. We're hopeless and helpless. We're all laboring, weary, heavy laden. See, this invitation to come is And it's like a cool breeze on a summer day, or a cool glass of lemonade on a hot, parching, sunny day. But also notice here, the invitation is a call to rest. The word Jesus here, this word for rest, it doesn't mean the cessation of labor. What he's talking about here is refreshment. It's refreshment. He's calling us to come and drink deeply of Christ. See, when we do that, our thirst is not quenched. It's our souls that are quenched. We said he's not just water. He's living water. He's not bread. He's the bread of life. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly or to the full. He's not talking about prosperity gospel here. He's not talking about us experiencing happiness and wealth and the good life. He's talking about something much deeper, much greater. He's talking about a peace and a joy and a hope in the inner man that finds its culmination really in the eternal presence of Christ. Jesus himself becomes our rest. Lastly, I want you to notice that this invitation is a call to servanthood and discipleship. Jesus says, take my cross, or take my yoke upon you and learn from me. See, a yoke in that day was a hand-carved piece of wood that went over the oxen. It was strapped down, enabled them to do work, and it had reins, and the master would use that to control the oxen along to do the work. And Jesus is coming along here, and he says, hey, take my yoke. He's calling us to submit to him and to really to be a servant. He's calling us to follow him as he did Matthew. When he says, take my yoke and learn from me, that word learn, Mateo, it's the same word that we find the word disciple. He's saying, come to me, follow me, be my disciple. Let me ask you, why should we receive this sovereign invitation? Well, Jesus answers it in the way of salvation. He says that it's gentle. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's not saying that the journey with Christ is a piece of cake. And he does say that, there's trials. He had said that to the disciples. He talked about persecution, ridicule. James, he nails it straight off in his book. And he writes, he says, we are to count it all joy when we experience trials of various kinds, trusting that they make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's the deal. When we take on his yoke upon our shoulders, and we can be sure, and the burden will never be too heavy. Jesus is meek and mild. He is gentle. Following after Christ is not burdensome. I like what John, he writes his epistle, 1 John 5:3, says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let me wrap this up here. In this salvation, we've seen the gracious will of salvation. We've seen the glorious work of salvation and the gentle way of salvation. The question is now, what are you going to do with this sovereign invitation? Remember that we said that Matthew was writing to two people. And I want to address, maybe there's these same two people in our midst now. If you're here and you've yet to embrace Jesus as King and sovereign ruler of your life, would you hear his voice today when he says, come? The weight of sin, I mean, it's overwhelming. It's a burden. I implore you to come to him. Maybe you're here today and you're just doing religion like the Jews of that day. It's just duty. If you were honest with yourself, you'd say that you really don't have a true relationship with Jesus. Today, Jesus says, come to me. He says, quit toiling, quit intellectualizing, quit justifying, quit questioning, quit laboring. Hear his invitation. Hear his voice. Come. In a few minutes, our elders are going to be down front. As we begin to sing, I urge you to come. Come. Don't delay. Don't say, maybe tomorrow, maybe next time, maybe next week. And we don't even have the promise of a next minute. Come and receive rest for your souls. If you're here today and you know Christ as Savior, but you're just following him, maybe in the distance, this sovereign invitation is for us. It's for you. His call is to take his yoke upon your shoulders and to give him the full reins of your life. Like Isaac Watts in the last stanza of his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he writes, were the whole realm of nature mine and that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. And what does he say? Demands my soul, my life, and my all. See the grandeur of God's gracious will, glorious work in this in gentle way in salvation. Oh, man, it should compel us to total abandonment. It's Christ alone. It should cause us to pursue him with unquenchable passion. Maybe this morning you just need to come and kneel at these steps and ask God to restore the joy of your salvation. Maybe you need to shed some other yoke that you're carrying, just to take it off and then to put on the yoke of Christ. The invitation is, come and receive rest for your souls. Let's pray. God, as we look at this passage, we see that you are sovereignly in control of all things, God, even of everything that is going on in this hour. And yet you call out to every one of us, come to me, come to me. Oh, may we hear your voice and respond. May we respond to Christ alone.